All right, folks, I want to start reading from the book of Hebrews because we're going to deal with the priestly office of Christ. And if there's any book in the Bible that deals with the priesthood of Jesus, it is the book of Hebrews. And of course, Hebrews is the inspired commentary in the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus is all about the priesthood and all of the sacrifices that were stipulated by God. And Hebrews, of course, is then the commentary, the Holy Spirit's commentary on Leviticus, how all of this has been fulfilled in Christ. So we'll just read a chapter at a time. It'll take us a while to get to this section on the priesthood. Very important, of course. So let me just read Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. And I would say that the first three verses of Hebrews 1 are among the most important in all of Scripture. They are profoundly important in terms of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read it carefully and slowly. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, here it comes, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds or the universe. Right? So there you see, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Christ, the Son of God, is God's ultimate speech. He is the Logos. He is the living Word of God. And then also verse 3 is immensely important. Who, being the brightness of his glory, of his Father's glory, and the express image of his person, the exact reflection of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Just think of what's all packed in that one verse, right? This incredible statement about Christ, right, as the ultimate revelation of God's glory, the exact image of his person, who upholds all things by his power, and yet it talks about the cross. That this Christ, by himself, purged our sins as our great high priest, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, right? So if you look at that statement, who himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, it combines his death, resurrection, and ascension, all wrapped up in that one statement. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So, has anointed thee, folks. What does that remind you of? What name of the Savior expresses this anointing? Which? Christ, right? Christ means the anointed one, okay? And of course, the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews is the apostle wants to prove the absolute superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to the angels, superior to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast said, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. By the way, verse 12 is a reference to what I talked about this morning, this change, this total renewal that's going to happen. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So what the apostle is doing in this opening chapter, he sets the stage for what he will say about the priesthood of Jesus. So he first gives us his identity, clearly defining his identity in remarkable terms. Why? Because he wants to prove the superiority of Christ over the whole priestly system as the ultimate priest of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to thee in the precious name of this Christ, this Savior, he who is the Anointed One, he who is that perfect high priest, who has done a complete and perfect work, and who is now seated at thy right hand, where he is the interceding high priest of his people. We thank thee for such a Savior who gave himself, who by himself has purged our sins by that perfect sacrifice, and who is now seated at thy right hand to make us partakers of what he achieved by that sacrifice, to make us the beneficiaries of it, and to keep us as thy people in fellowship with thee, O God. Oh, we thank thee for such a Savior. Bless our time together as we now focus on the priesthood of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Yes. Yeah. That's a good question. I really can't answer it because there's a mystery about that whole event that is beyond my comprehension, right? How God will judge all men that have ever lived, right? And it would seem to me, and this is conjecture, it would seem to me that when God opens my book, right, that it will be so overwhelming that I will have no time to pay attention with what's in someone else's book. I think. But yeah, there is something about that final judgment that we cannot grasp, right? How long will it take? It talks about a day. Now, a day in the Bible sometimes, the day of the Lord, it's a period, right? I simply don't know. But I do know that God is capable of activating our conscience in a way that we cannot even grasp at this moment, right? There is something, and that's why I hope to say a little bit more about it next week, the Lord willing. But one thing is clear from what I've read too, that God's people will understand as never before the value of what Christ has done for them. As never before will they marvel at the fact that their whole sinful record, all of it, is covered by his righteousness and by his blood, right? And that's why it speaks positively, right? That's why God's people do not have to fear that moment. They don't have to fear that moment because it will be... That's why I said this is not a trial. I found it instructive. I read several sources. We may not think of this as a trial where first the evidence is presented, right, and so forth. No, it's already done. What's going to happen is that Christ will pronounce the sentence. He will sentence every man, either exonerating us, acquitting us on the basis of his finished work, or consigning us forever to everlasting punishment. That's what it's a sentencing moment. We will be sentenced, okay, with a perfect.
What's the difference then, like, from a person who dies today, they still meet God, and what's different from that moment to okay. this final moment?
That's a very good question, okay, because most theologians believe that when a person dies, there is a preliminary judgment already. Right, we know from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that he opened his eyes in hell. So that means when unbelievers die, already there is a preliminary experience of that judgment. Right, but that's not the same yet as the final public judgment. Right, on the day of judgment, right, those who already have been preliminarily judged will then be publicly sentenced. It will be a very public event. Right, but the question that you asked is a very important one, because in a sense, when we die, we already are meeting our Maker. That is for sure. Already, and exactly what that means, no one has ever returned to tell us what happens at that moment. But I think by giving us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus does give us a window. Right, he makes it very clear in that parable. Right, that there is no such thing as an in-between state, right, when people die. He makes it clear in a parable that when we die, there is already an instant translation. That's why we talk about what's called the intermediate state. The intermediate state is the state in which believers and unbelievers are presently, right? So the souls of God's people are in God's presence, in their souls, but they're not being united to their bodies. And I hope to point it out next week, Lord willing, because the redemption of God's people is not complete until they are redeemed with body and soul, right? So that's what they experience now is preliminary, right? And so even the ungodly already are experiencing the reality of hell to some extent, but not yet fully. For them also, it is the intermediate state, right? And then that the intermediate state ends with the final judgment. And then also the ungodly will endure God's wrath in body and soul, right? They too will receive a body that will be incapable of dying, right? But we will address some of that next week, the Lord willing. But good, I don't know if I answered your question. Yeah? Okay. Any other questions?
Yeah, don't you... Yeah, I mean, we don't know because we can't figure out the final judgment. But with God being all-knowing, mm-hmm. all-seeing, everywhere present, don't you think it will be pretty instantaneous for everyone?
I'm inclined to believe that. I'm inclined to believe that there will be something about it that will be so instantaneous, right? So it's not like some forefathers who thought that it would take 1,000 years to judge all men.
We're not going to one at a time face...
But that's not how I know. All men will face God simultaneously. And the books will be opened. That's all I can say. And there is something about it, again, that's beyond our grasp of what that will be, right? But yeah, when that day comes, time as we now know it will cease. The time will be no more, right? Right? Although I read one author this week, and I got to chew on it a while, who believes that also in the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, there will be an element of time. And his argument was this. So think about that. I'm not saying that whether he's right or not. He said, time belongs to our creatureliness. He said, only God is a timeless being because he's the creator. Right? And so the point he was making, in the new heaven and new earth, it will be a perfect new world that will be like this world, except it will be perfect. There will be no sin. It will be a new creation. A new heaven and a new earth. God's redeemed people will dwell on this globe, right? They will live on this globe, and there will be a perfect world, a beautiful new creation, as it was originally intended to be, except it will be superior, right? And so that would mean there will still be a day and night cycle, and perhaps there will be an element of time that belongs to our creatureliness. I don't know. I'm not saying that I agree. I have to chew on this a bit. I found it a rather intriguing thought. Because the point he was making, he said, sometimes there have been wrong representations of what the future of the redeemed will be, right? A wrong idea. In other words, the future of the new heaven and new earth is that God himself in Christ will dwell on this globe and walk among his people, right? In other words, heaven will be on earth, right? Heaven and earth will be united, right? That's why in the tabernacle and the temple, you have those two segments. You have the holy place where the priests are. You have the holy of holies, right? So there's God's dwelling place and where the priests are. And because of sin, there is a separation, right? But in Revelation, the separation is gone. In other words, heaven will be on earth, right? In other words, God will still be in his own place where he only can be, in his glory and majesty, but he will dwell in Christ among his people, right? In this new creation, this new perfect world, which will come about as a restorer.
So before the fall, that's what God will want to bring it back to, right?
Exactly.
There's day and night.
The whole purpose of redemption is the restoration of God's original creation, right? Except the restoration will be superior to the original, right? Even the bodies of the redeemed will be so perfect, right? There will be no marriage, Christ told us. And some authors believe that we no longer will have to deal with a digestive system. It will be a perfectly functioning body. That's why Paul talks about a spiritual body, right? A body. In other words, what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the body of the redeemed, that new body, will be like unto Christ's body. That's clear, right? Christ's body. And will no longer be subject to the bondage of the flesh. Right? Now, we live in bondage to our bodies. We have to take care of our bodies. We have to make sure we get sleep and rest, and we have to protect ourselves against illness. We have to eat properly. We are constantly, constantly looking after the needs of our body. So we live in bondage to our bodies, and that will be gone. That'll be gone. That'll be. Those bodies will be so perfect, so perfect, and yet capable of eating because Christ still ate. Didn't have to, but he still ate to prove to the disciples that he was. His body was genuinely human, right? So in that sense, there is much about the future state that is not really fully revealed to us, although we are getting a glimpse of it in the final chapters of Revelation, right? Any other questions? Yeah. Okay. So the priesthood of Christ. So remember that there are three aspects to Christ as the anointed one: prophet, priest, and king, right? And why? So let me repeat that again. Why? Because God wants us to know him, he wants us to have a relationship with him, and he wants us to serve him, right? Prophet, priest, and king, right? So he created us in his image with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So Adam and Eve, before they fell, were capable of knowing God, they were capable of loving him, and they were capable of serving him. Because that's the purpose for which we were made, is to know and love and serve our Creator. As a result of sin, we've lost all of that, right? So as sinners now, as fallen sinners, we are ignorant of God. We don't love God, and we don't serve him, right? That's why we are failures. That's what sinner means. To be a sinner means to be a failure. It's to come short of the purpose for which God made us. So that's why you can see when God saves a sinner, when someone is converted by the work of the Holy Spirit, those three things begin to function again. That means we begin to know God, we begin to love him, and we begin to serve him. Those are the marks of the new creation. So that's why Jesus, as Savior, has two names: Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He saves us from our sins, and he makes us into a new creature, right? So he saves us from something, and he saves us for something. And as the Christ, he restores us as image bearers of God. So as through his prophetic office, we acquire the knowledge of God. But through his priestly office, he brings us back into a relationship with God. He brings us back into fellowship and communion with God. So in question 467, you have a picture of the tabernacle, right? And ultimately, that's what the book of Leviticus is all about, right? Is that the God who redeemed Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, who leads them through the Red Sea, now gives them a whole system whereby they can have a relationship with the God who redeemed them. That's what Leviticus is all about. A relationship with the God. Now, and all of that revolved around the tabernacle. Okay? So I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle, folks, right? The tabernacle is a picture of heavenly reality. So in the tabernacle, we literally have God dwelling in the midst of his people. And that's how it will be in the new earth. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Okay? So most of you will know the components, of course, of the tabernacle. So we have you have the courtyard there, right? With a white linen fence symbolizing righteousness, holiness, purity. And then inside the courtyard, right, you have the altar of burnt offering, right? The altar of burnt offering. And then you have the laver, right? That's number 7, the laver, right, where the priest would wash their hands. And then you enter into the sanctuary itself, which is God's home. So actually, that the tabernacle was God's tent. So God had his own tent in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. Right? But because he is God and he was holy and they were sinners, that tent had to be surrounded with that white fence, that white linen fence. Okay? So then inside, of course, okay, you have three things that are all related to having communion and fellowship with God. Right? So first of all, to get into the sanctuary, a sacrifice had to be brought on the altar. Right? And they had to wash their dirty hands and feet. Right? And so, not until they did that, not until they had shed the blood of the sacrifice and washed their hands and feet, could they come into God's tent. But as I said, there are two compartments. The one compartment is strictly God's, that is uniquely God's place. The other section is where the priests are. So you have the candlestick, which is a source of what? The candlestick is a source of what? Light. Okay. The table of showbread, the table is a source of food, nourishment, right? And then you have the altar of incense. Okay. And so incense in the Bible is a picture of prayer. Okay, so symbolically here, it means that as we enter into the presence of God, we receive light and we receive nourishment, right? The light of the Holy Spirit enables us to nourish, feed upon Christ, who is the bread of life. And as a result, that produces worship, worship of God. Now, of course, the veil separating, showing that because of sin, we cannot come into the immediate presence of God. But the beautiful thing of it is that God was teaching them that on the basis of that bloody sacrifice, the priests were able to come into his presence and have communion and fellowship with him. Okay? And so, of course, inside that most holy place is the altar, is the Ark of the Covenant, right? With the mercy seat on it, right? That lid, that mercy seat, right? And actually, that is symbolic of a throne, right? The mercy throne, actually. God's throne, the throne of Christ, where he dwelt among his people. So in the new reality, the new heaven and new earth, we no longer need this structure. Christ himself will be the living tabernacle. Christ will be the one in whom God will dwell among his people, in the midst of his people, right? That's what Revelation 21 clearly teaches us, okay? So 468, the tabernacle was the center of Israel's worship. It was always placed in the center of Israel's camp. There God met with his people. The worshiping Israelite had to bring a sacrifice regularly to the tabernacle. Standing at the north side of the altar, he laid his hands upon the head of the animal and killed it. The priest offered the animal upon the altar, and the death of the animal served as substitute for the worshiper. So why did he have to come through a mediator, a priest? So why was the priesthood necessary? Why did those sacrifices have to be brought? Why?
Because of sin, we are unable to approach.
We cannot come into God's presence as sinners. We cannot have fellowship and communion with him except on the basis of the bloody sacrifice, which of course points to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of that sacrificial system of the priesthood was to teach the people of Israel that essential truth, that they could only have communion with God, they could only have a relationship with God on the basis of shed blood, the bloody sacrifice. And of course, Christ has now come. That's the point of Hebrews. That's why we pray for Jesus' sake. That simple statement at the end of our prayers, for Jesus' sake. We're thereby confessing that we cannot come into God's presence the way we are. That the only way God can hear us, the only way God can be gracious to us, is for Jesus' sake, for the sake of that perfect priest and that perfect sacrifice. That's why, of course, this had to be repeated over and over and over again, every day, because it was not the ultimate thing. It was repeated until the day of the crucifixion. And what's amazing is that Jesus was crucified at the hour of the morning sacrifice, and he said it is finished at the time of the evening sacrifice. And then the veil was rent. The veil was rent. God saying, now I don't need any more sacrifices of animals. My son has now completed, has now accomplished it. Okay? So that's why 469, why can we enter directly into God's house today without an animal sacrifice? Why? And it's not needed, why? Christ has done a perfect work, right? There's now a new and living way into the presence of God. That's why the rending of the veil is so beautiful and so powerful. God was so completely satisfied with what his son did. God himself, he rips that veil in two. He removes the barrier. He removes the obstacle that separates us from him. Okay? I remember when I first came to Jordan, there was an organization that was going through the country with a complete full-scale replica of the tabernacle. And they would set it up, and then you could go and visit. And as a church, we were able to make an appointment so that we could come there all by ourselves, and I was able to actually walk my people through. We actually walked through the courtyard, and we walked into the sanctuary. And I remember standing inside of the sanctuary, standing by that veil, right? That I said, and I was overwhelmed when I saw it. I said, folks, but I said, that veil is gone. That veil is gone. We now have immediate access into the presence of God through Christ, right? But it was unforgettable experience. Actually, it was really well done. It was beautifully done. It was very accurate, scripturally accurate, and full-scale replica of the tabernacle. So list the three major duties of the Old Testament priests, 470. The three major duties of the Old Testament priests. So what were they? Number one, sacrificing. Number two, what was number two? Intercession, right? So offering or sacrificing, intercession, and what else? And blessing. Exactly, blessing. Okay, those are the three things they did. So that was Zacharias' job. That's why people were waiting for him to come out. It was his turn. So he, in other words, he did everything. The sacrifice, the lamb, right? Every morning and evening, a lamb was slain, right? And then the priest would take the coals off the altar, wash his hands and feet, go inside, put the coals on the altar of incense, and then he would worship on behalf of the people. And then he would come back out. People were waiting. And then he would bless them with that priestly blessing that I quite often use at night. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Okay, and of course this time he couldn't speak, but that's what people were waiting for. So the point is this, is what that teaches us, that the whole purpose of the sacrifice was to lay the foundation upon which the people of Israel, through their priest, could have communion with God. Right? So the whole goal of the sacrificial system was to lay the foundation for God's people to live in fellowship and communion with God. That's the goal of redemption. Right? The goal of redemption is not merely to have our sins removed, but the goal of redemption is to bring us into a right relationship with God, a functional relationship with God, right? Communion with God. That's why God came looking for Adam and Eve in chapter 3. He came looking for their moment, their special moment of fellowship they had every morning and evening. And they weren't there, right? They weren't there. That had happened every day from their creation. So let me say this, and I want to leave it at that for today, and then pick up next time. What we have to understand, that the goal of the priesthood, the goal of the priesthood is fellowship and communion with God. In other words, the goal of the priesthood is to enable us to have a living relationship with the living God. And had there been no sin, there would never have had to be a sacrifice. So the essence of the priesthood is not sacrificing. Sacrificing was added because of sin. Sacrificing became necessary. Now we cannot have communion with God except on the basis of shed blood. And therefore the priests, before they could go into the sanctuary and come into the presence of God, they first had to shed blood. That's why Christ, even though he no longer is shedding his blood, continues to be the priest of his people at God's right hand. So it is in and through Christ that God's people live in fellowship and communion with God, right? So Christ has done the sacrifice, and now he is interceding and he's blessing his people. Okay? But try to remember this. The purpose of the priesthood is to have a functional relationship with God. That's the purpose of the priesthood. And that's what Christ has accomplished and what he does accomplish by being at the Father's right hand, where he literally keeps his people in unbroken fellowship with God, because he there represents his people. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God, what a blessing it is that we may know that we have such a perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now at thy right hand, the Lamb of God, who gave his life in the fullness of time, whose blood was shed in order that on the basis of that sacrifice the veil could be rent, and that in Christ we may now come into thy presence, that in Christ we may now commune with thee, that in Christ thou art able to bless us freely and unconditionally. O, thanks be unto thee for this great high priest, who by one sacrifice has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Bring us home safely, and gather with us again in this evening hour, as we once again come together in this place of worship to meet with thee through the ministry of thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name.